We thought for our meditation this afternoon that we would use as a subject resignation. And we're going to use the words of Jesus as a basis for our consideration. And that is this: I do always the things that please Him, having reference, of course, to Jehovah God, His Father. The word resignation doesn't appear in the Authorized Version. There's another word that doesn't appear there either, and I like it very well, and that's abandonment. And abandonment means to leave something completely and forever. That is resignation. We bring to your mind the fact that Jesus, in his pre-human existence as the Logos, had been with the Father and his active agent in all the work of creation. But to be the one in whom God had purposed the divine plan of the ages, he had to leave that glory and become the man Christ Jesus, because God purposed the plan in Christ Jesus, not in the Logos. This meant that Jesus, in order to fulfill the plan of God, had to, even before he became the man Christ Jesus, deny himself, resign himself completely to the will of God, and in resignation to the will of God, he gave up all that he had. And by all that he had was the life on the spirit plane. He had been created as one of the morning stars of the Father. There was a time when the foundations of the earth were laid, and it says that the morning stars, they sang together. The only other morning star that we know of was Lucifer. And at that time, evidently, he sang together with the Logos when the foundations of the earth were laid. This is recorded in the book of Job. But, dear friends, what did he have to leave? We say that he had existence on the spirit plane. And if he would become the man Christ Jesus, he would have to give up his existence, his right to life on the spirit plane. This he did, because had he had a right to life on the spirit plane to return to, then his death on Calvary's cross was a farce, because he had nothing to lose. But he had everything to lose. He had given that up, all the honor, the glory, and praise. And while he had been the active agent of God in the work of creation, he had also been the messenger of God. He had been the voice of God that moved in the garden. John speaks of him as the Word of God. He was undoubtedly the one who came to the garden and spoke to our first parents after they had sinned and became conscious of their nakedness. It was at that time that he also told them that the seed of the woman was to bruise or crush the serpent's head. Undoubtedly, that was the voice of Jehovah. That was the Logos, Christ Jesus, in his pre-human existence. He was undoubtedly the one that came to the tent of Abraham in due time with two others, and announced to Abraham, in fact to Sarah too, that she was to have a seed. And of course she laughed when she heard it, but nevertheless, this was the promise. But when Jesus became the man, he had first of all to be born as the babe of Bethlehem. And as the babe of Bethlehem, and as a boy, he knew nothing about these things. His mother may have told him some things, but all that he had to learn, all that he ever got to know, was what he learned at his mother's knees, from his father, from the synagogue at Nazareth, and from the doctors of the law at Jerusalem. You'll notice, dear friends, that when at the age of 12 he came to Jerusalem, he questioned the doctors. He had questions that he wished to ask, indicating that there were things that he did not know, and he was enlightened by these doctors of the law. There's nothing in the scriptures that indicates that the boy Jesus was there at the temple to teach the scribes, the Pharisees, or the doctors of the law. This much we do know, though we don't know what the questions were that he asked. But as a result of his questioning, he went home and was subservient to his parents for 18 more years. That, you see, was again resignation. Resignation to the Father's will. He had resigned himself to the Father's will as the Logos before he became the man Christ Jesus. As the boy, he renounced his own will when he learned that the will of the Father was that he could not commence his ministry until he was 30 years of age. But reaching the age of 30, we are told that he lost no time, that he went down to John. The scriptures declare when he began to be 30. The thought, however, is that when the time came, he lost no time in rushing down to the Jordan to there, as it were, be baptized of John. Not for the remission of sins, however, which was John's baptism, but because of the fact that he wished to demonstrate or show to those who might be standing about, who someday soon would be his disciples, his death to his own will and being alive only to the will of God. This again is resignation, you see. And so when John asked him concerning the matter, "Why do you come to me?" he merely says, "Suffer to be so now, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus was baptized, not for the remission of sins, but that even at this time he might be identified with those who were transgressors against the law. The prophecies had declared that he would be numbered amongst the transgressors, and those who came to John to be baptized for the remission of sins were all transgressors, and Jesus appeared among them. So he was numbered among them. And then finally on the cross, you remember, there were two malefactors that were crucified with him. And here too you see that he was numbered with the transgressors. But this was all the Father's will, and was undoubtedly the reason why during his ministry he could speak of it and say, "I do always the things which please him." So Jesus didn't, by any chance, destroy his own self, as it were, as a human creature, but he did die to himself insofar as his own will was concerned, so that in him the will of God his Father might be manifested. Now this, of course, was God's purpose from the very, very beginning, that all of his creatures, the angelic host, the seraphim, the cherubim, the principalities and powers, all the angelic hosts, all creatures, including man in due time, were to know and appreciate God for his justice, his wisdom, his love, and his power. Oh, they could recognize his power. They might not have understood his justice too well, because even after Satan had sinned against God, God did not destroy him. And some of the angels might have wondered, where is this justice? If justice is to be measured by his will, a violation of that will would be a violation of justice. So God would have to demonstrate in some way. And so the foundations of the earth were laid, and the earth became an amphitheater upon which this drama of the ages was to be enacted. Jehovah God was the playwright, and as any playwright would do, he gave expression to himself what his will, what his thoughts were. And we recognize, dear friends, though imperfectly, that God is an infinite being, not a creature, because he is without beginning or end, because he has no past, he will have no future, but he lives in an eternal present. And so we see, dear friends, it would be an impossibility for us to review before you the mind of an infinite God. Yet it isn't necessary for us to understand infinity perfectly. All we need is to have some experience with the infinite, and that experience would be sufficient for us. God had decreed it so. I've often said that the ocean, as far as I am concerned, is infinite. I will never know all its lengths, its breadth, its depths, its tides, its currents, its flora, its fauna, its temperature, its salinity. I will never know all of these things. I would have to live infinitely long to know these things. But if on a hot July or an August day, I go down to the sea, down to the ocean, and take off my shoes and stockings and put my feet into that infinite abound of water, I am cooled and I am refreshed. And it doesn't make any difference whether I know anything about the flora or the fauna or the tides or the currents or anything else. All that is needful for me to know is where God has touched me and giving me a peace that surpasses all human understanding. And this it was that Jesus, of course, always had. He had a peace of God that surpassed all human understanding, that in the midst of his trials, he could still praise God. He declared that the words which he spoke, he declared also that the works which he did were not his. They were revelations of the Father, so that those who would look upon Jesus could see the Father. But all of this was made possible only due to the fact that a free moral agent whom God had brought into existence chose to take the mind of God so that he might reveal it and renounce his own free will in the matter. And so Jesus was baptized of John in the Jordan, and he was buried as he would bury a dead man. In God's sight, the man Christ Jesus was dead, but in his own sight, he lived for 3.5 years in this covenant which he had entered into with Jehovah God to be the revelator of the Father's will. And so you see how beautifully this is brought to our attention in the scriptures, that Jesus became then the mouthpiece of God, that he became the revelation of God. And since God, in his plan, has purposed that there should be associated with Jesus 144,000, but each one of these must likewise be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. You remember how Paul brings that to our attention in the 8th chapter of Romans. He brings this to our attention when he says concerning those for whom God would cause all things to work together for good. He says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So you see, there are others who were called according to the purpose of God, besides the Logos, besides Christ Jesus. And, of course, our text here does not reflect it as beautifully as it is in the Greek. This says we know that all things work together for good. But in the Greek, the text reads that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then it adds, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he honored with a knowledge of the truth. So you see that God had in mind there should be associated with Christ Jesus 144,000 which are mentioned in the Revelation in the 17th and in the 14th chapters of Revelation. But you remember that the promise was given by the word of God himself when he was the voice of God moving in the garden. He says the seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent's head. Well, the seed of the woman was not to be only Christ Jesus. The seed of the woman was to be not only Jesus, but the members of the body, the church of the gospel dispensation as well. And so, concerning this church of the gospel dispensation, the Apostle Paul reminds us in his epistle to the Romans in the 16th chapter, I believe it's the 20th verse, he says that the seed, the God of peace, will bruise or crush Satan under your feet shortly. And he's not speaking to Jesus because Jesus is already exalted in the glory of the kingdom. But you see, he is talking to the members of the Christ that are still in the flesh. To those, of course, to whom Jesus himself referred when he overtook Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road and asked Saul of Tarsus, why do you persecute me? And Paul was able to understand in due time, through an indwelling of the Spirit, that reference here was to the fact that those who were the Christ still in the flesh were members of his body, and were those, of course, concerning whom he spoke when he wrote to the Church of Rome and told them that the God of peace would crush Satan under their feet shortly. Then, of course, you will remember the promise which was reiterated about 2,000 years after that. The promise was made to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Here again, the seed that is referred to is not Jesus alone, because as the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, I believe it's the 29th verse, if ye be Christ's, that is, if ye belong to him, if you are the body members of the Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Now, all of this means that God intended that there should be a seed, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and that these all would be conformed to one image. And God established the pattern in Christ Jesus. And as Paul says, these were all to be conformed to that image and likeness. And this is the reason that the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, then indicates to them. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You notice the peculiar structure of that sentence. He doesn't say, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. But he says, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thus, it is the mind of God. This means, then, a resignation of one's own will, of one's own self, to be the expression of Jehovah God. This was the mind which was in Christ. It was the mind of God. It was his will that was the will of Jesus. And he did always the things, therefore, that pleased the Father. And so, of course, if this mind is also in you, then you must also be one who has resigned himself to the will of God, abandoned yourself so completely and everlastingly, eternally, never to take that will up again. That's a big order. But it speaks of Jesus. You see, Paul doesn't stop with the thought that it's only Christ when he became the man. But he says, who being in the form of God, that is, in his pre-human existence, he thought not robbery to be equal or by robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now you see, it says he made himself of no reputation. This too is faulty translation. In the Greek, the word is kenosis, or as the Greeks today say, kinesis. It means emptied. He emptied himself, as we endeavored to tell you at the start, all that he'd emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father. And after he had been faithful in carrying out the plan of God in his prayer to the Father in the 17th chapter of John, he says, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He wasn't asking for anything more than that which he had. But the fact was that he didn't have it. And so he prayed to the Father that he might be restored to this after his faithfulness. But God had something better in mind for Jesus, something that had not been as yet so clearly revealed to him, and which the Apostle Peter, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reminds us that to us are given great and exceeding promises whereby we might be made partakers of the divine nature. So it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, of course, if you have resigned yourself to the will of the Father, then the death of your humanity, your human body, is what God wills. Because as long as you have a body in which to dwell, you cannot be clothed with the body which is from heaven, the spirit body, the body of immortality. So being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, of course, you and I may not have to die the death of a cross, and yet we'll have a cross. We'll have to be crucified. We'll have to live a crucified life, even as Jesus lived a crucified life from the time that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit to the time on the cross when he could say, it is finished. So it is that during his ministry, he was able to say, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Not referring directly to the baptism which John had given him in the waters of the Jordan, but rather to that which was symbolized by that. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I pained and straitened until it be accomplished? So in your life and in my life, as the footstep followers of Jesus, as those who were called of God according to his purpose, we must live a resigned life, a life of resignation, a crucified life, and yet a resurrection life too. Because the new creature is the treasure in an earthen vessel. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you see, this is what happened to Jesus. There is your pattern. That's the pattern that God has set before you. You know, sometimes you look at some of the stars in the heaven and they're so close to the horizon, one minute you see them and the next minute they're gone. But the sun is so high in the heavens at noon that you can't help but see it. And the pattern which God has established for you and for me, the church of the gospel dispensation, is set so high that we cannot miss it. There's no excuse for us being in darkness while the Son of Righteousness is so high in the heavens. And we too must be conformed to this image and likeness. Now, in many, many types that God has given in his word, are these pictures which show renunciation, or resignation, if you will have that word. When God called Aaron and his sons to be the priesthood of God, they had to renounce all right to to any inheritance in the land. You will recall that is exactly what is also due to those who are the under-priesthood of our high priest Christ Jesus. He too renounced any share in the earthly blessings. So we as under-priesthood, we too have renounced. We resigned ourselves to the will of God to take whatever He has to give us in preference to anything that we might worthily earn and make our own insofar as earthly treasures are concerned. So, of course, we find in the priesthood a renunciation there, that if they would be the priesthood of God, then, of course, as the blessers of the people, the Israelites of the camp, they would, of course, be a people who had no inheritance in the land. Nevertheless, they would have to be a priesthood that was touched with the people's infirmities. And so Aaron and his sons were from among the people. And so you and I are left here to undergo trials and experiences which God ordained shall come to us, by which we shall be proved worthy of the inheritance of the saints in light. And this comes about only because of the fact that we have denied ourselves and are willing to take the will of God and take as our human task here the proclamation of the will of God. People seeing Jesus, those who, of course, were rightly exercised by what they saw, they could see in Jesus that He was reflecting the mind and the will of God. But you see, there were those who looked upon Him and could not see this, because they were not heavenly minded, they were earthly minded. They found fault with Jesus, and Jesus, of course, had to bear with these things. And so shall it be with you and with me. If we bear the name of Christ, we'll not be able to do the things that the world does. Not that the things that the world always does are necessarily wrong, but these are not the things that God would have us do. He would separate us from the world. And so God indicated this too, that insofar as Israel was concerned, they might have lived in Egypt. They might have had the flesh pots. They might have had the bread, the garlics, the leeks, and the onions. They might have had all of those things and lived there. But still they would have been an enslaved people. But they would have had these things to delight them, which they thought they should have after they were a separated people. Now you see, dear friends, if God has separated you from the world, if you have left Egypt behind, you have no right to hunger and thirst after the things that the world has. There are a lot of things that are good, a lot of things that are noble, a lot of things that are very, very splendid, but they're not for the people of God. He says to Israel, I want you to be a separated people. I'm going to separate you from Egypt, from the land. And He wanted them to be maintained as a people separate from the rest of the world of mankind. But the time came, of course, when, because of the fact that God had dealt so with them, He expected that they, as the seed of Abraham, would be ready to receive the Messiah and become identified with Him as the 144,000 Israelites. But when Jesus came, as John says, He came to His own, and they received Him not. But to as many of the Jews as received Him, to them gave He the right, the power, and the privilege to become the sons of God. And among these, of course, were His own disciples. But they weren't made sons of God immediately, except perhaps in a tentative sense. The love of God was merely in the phileo stage, insofar as the disciples were concerned. Not until they became the begotten sons of God were they the recipients of the agape love of the Heavenly Father. He indeed did say to them before this time that you can pray, Our Father. He says the Father himself loveth you. But it wasn't until Jesus had ascended up on high with the merit of his sacrifice, having carried out the plan of God to reveal the mind and the will of God, that they received what was indicative of their begettal of the Holy Spirit, and then they became the sons of God. Thus it says that he gave them the right, the privilege, to become the sons of God. He couldn't make them sons of God until the deposit had been left in the hands of the Father, and there could be application of the merit insofar as they were concerned. But we say, when he came to his own, they received him not. And the result was that even though it was unto them that the promise had originally been made, and God says, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be unto me a priesthood. But you see, Hosea the prophet tells us in later years that they could not be his priesthood because they did not know the law of God. And the law of God was love. Jesus epitomized it that way. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy mind, etc., and thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, it did appear as it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Certainly, it was absolute justice. But when Jesus came, he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, if one slaps you on the one cheek, turn over the other. You see, that was renunciation. Were they able to practice renunciation, they might have become the recipients of God's agape love. But they did not. And the result was that when the 70 weeks of special favor ended for Israel, the call went out to the Gentiles. And Peter opened the first of these doors to the Gentiles by using the key that Jesus had given unto him. Bringing in Cornelius as a passport. So we say then, dear friends, that in all of this we see that the resignation, a resigned life, a life of abandonment, as it were, abandoning the old creature and living the new life. And the question is, dear friends, how many of us are living this life, the life which Jesus lived after his baptism of the Holy Spirit when he came to John at the Jordan? How many of us are really pained and straitened, as it were, by this baptism which is overwhelming us? How many of us feel that we are circumscribed by the will of God? We feel, oh, it's just too bad that it has to be this way, but this is the will of God and I must do it. That's not delighting in the law of the Lord. Now you see, when it came to Jesus, who is the pattern, it speaks of him in the first Psalm, when of course it tells us there about the man that walks not in the counsels of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but it says whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There you have the man Christ Jesus, a tree planted by the rivers of water, one who did not walk in the ways of the ungodly, did not stand in the way of sinners, and never sat in the seat of the scornful, but who delighted in the law of the Lord. Now the question arises, do you delight in the law of the Lord? Even when you are circumscribed, are you glad that you are circumscribed? I'm afraid that we're not always too glad about these things. We're like Israel of old, though they were his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. He called them apart, as it were. That's exactly what he promised them. He would make them a separate people. He saw that their shoes didn't wax old, and that they could go through the wilderness there. Yes, they might have all have entered into the promised land. But because of the fact that when there were reverses, when experiences were to the contrary of what they felt they should have as the people of God, they began to murmur and they began to complain. I can only recall two instances when the children of Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, praised Jehovah for his goodness. And yet every occasion when they might have complained against the providences of God, every one of these instances was an instance when they might have glorified him and praised him. Aren't you glad that God's word says you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that? Aren't you glad to do the will of God? Because in doing it, you're expressing his will. You've resigned yourself to his will, and you have no right to your own will. No right to lean to your own understanding. Because if you do, you'll see what the result was. In 2 years, the children of Israel came to the borders of the promised land. They reached Kadesh Barnea. And having reached Kadesh Barnea, God had said, "Now, I've given you the land, go in and take it." But no, they would have to send spies in there and see how the land was to be taken and so forth and so on. And Moses even thought it was a good thing. But later on, he saw that it was a mistake. Well, when those spies came back, 12 of them, two of them had a good report. They all said, "It's just what Jehovah says, but." And there's that little goat that always comes butting in. And this is what it is in your experiences and mine. The adversary comes along, he butts in, and he says, "You as a child of God, you have to suffer this, you have to suffer that." Why, you as the chosen of God, as the people who are always doing his will, why shouldn't you be favored? Well, that's not it, dear friends. This is the way you prove your worthiness of the glory, honor, and immortality that Jehovah God has in mind for those who are to be identified with Christ Jesus. Now we say that insofar as Israel is concerned, they lost their opportunity. Oh, there were some of the natural Israel that were accepted and became a part of the 144,000. But then they had to be taken from the Gentiles, who were then not a people before this, who now became a people, to fill up the numbers that were short in each one of these tribes of Israel. Because in the Revelation it mentions 12,000 of this tribe, 12,000 of that tribe, and they all have the names of the ancient Israelitish tribes. But you see, this again calls for a renunciation, not a longing for the things that you once had and you enjoyed when you were identified with the world, but a rejoicing and accounting it all joy when you're privileged to suffer for righteousness' sake. The adversary will see to it that you get the trials, and Jehovah God will permit him to try you. He permitted Job to be tried of old, but you remember that he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Oh, we quote that so gladly, you know, but on the other hand, dear friends, do we really mean it when we say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him"? Are you ready to leave this sphere tomorrow? Are you ready to leave behind all the good things, your friends and your relatives and everybody else, to be glorified together with Jesus in the glory? Oh, you say, "Yes, yes, yes." But let a little illness, a little sickness come your way. Oh, yes, you're not going to just commit suicide. That's true. God doesn't want you to do that. But if he were ready to take you, would you have to say, "Oh, Lord, just give me a few extra days so I can square up my accounts"? So it is, dear friends, that this life that we're speaking about, this resigned life, this resurrection life, is a life which Jehovah God has ordained for you and for me to live. A life of separation from the world. Now, we would also remind you that insofar as these saints of God are concerned, they are being made, as it were, a spectacle to men and to angels. Oh, it says to the world, to angels and to men. This is the way it appears. We're made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it was appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but we are wise in Christ. We are weak, but we are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And these are the favored of God. These are the ones that are to be clothed with glory, honor, and immortality. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being cursed, persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. And then he says, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? That endeth your lesson. We come, our Father, at the close of this little hour to render thanks to thee for the opportunity that we've had of assembling ourselves together once more with those of like precious faith, those who love to hear the message of the kingdom, but also who are anxious to recognize thy will and a renunciation of their own wills to do thine own will, dear Father, that they might be revelators, as it were, of thy will, even as John was, even as Peter was, and Paul, and Jesus himself. Oh, there's no greater example, dear Father, that we have. And we thank thee most of all for this which thou hast made ours, a relationship unto him, whereby he is now not only our elder brother, but our advocate with thee. For though in our hearts, dear Father, we desire to live lives in harmony with that will of thine, so often due to the weaknesses and the frailties of the flesh do we fall short. But here again hast thou met us in thy great compassion, for Jesus stands with us. And, dear Father, as thou dost look upon him and his robe of righteousness covering us, we're acceptable in thy sight. And thou seest, as it were, no iniquity in the old man and no perversity in the new creature. So, dear Father, we thank thee for the call which thou hast given us, for that purpose which was in Christ Jesus, in which we have a share. Now, dear Father, do we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word of truth to every sincere heart here in thy presence, overruling anything which may have been said which is amiss, so that that which is the mystical body of Christ that was gathered here today may have received just what thou didst intend for them. In Jesus' name, amen.